Well, please turn, if you would, to Genesis 49, and we are going to continue looking at the blessings that Jacob gave to his 12 sons. Last week, we looked at the first four of the brothers and the blessings on them and their tribes, and we saw what verse 29 calls blessings for each of them, that these blessings are not how some of us might normally think of blessing. Tonight, I'm going to be continuing our series on the Beatitudes, which is the New Testament word for the blessing or the blessedness that Jesus, who is a descendant of Jacob, that he gives to true Israel, to his followers. He called one of them a true Israelite or Israelite indeed. And he is sharing these blessings with them. And I shared one of these Beatitudes with you a few Sunday mornings ago. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst, and I encouraged you to hunger and thirst for more worship and more of God's Word, even on Sunday evenings or other opportunities. And I want to encourage you again to come back tonight as we'll be looking at blessed, another blessing on the merciful. And I really believe, as I've been studying that this week, that may be one of the most powerful and potentially life-changing of all of those things that Jesus taught there. As we think about how we think about others and how we relate to others, Christ's word is life-changing, and the more we put ourselves under it, the more opportunity for more change. And we need to hear more of Christ's mercy in particular and apply it more to our lives. And I also bring that up here because the blessings that Jesus gives in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 are not the sort of thing that the world would ever think of as blessings, or even Christians always think of as blessings. Jesus speaks of a supreme happiness that is found in sadness. He talks about a prosperity that comes from poverty of spirit. He talks about the blessedness of being a beggar spiritually. He talks about a satisfaction that comes when we are insatiably hungering and thirsting and starving. He talks about a strength that is found in meekness. And those are paradoxes. Those are phrases that the world would never put together or associate with blessing. And as we look at blessings in the Old Testament as well, here in Genesis 49, some of these, as we read them, may not sound like blessings in our ears, but they point us to Christ and to his way of blessing. And his ways are not man's ways. And in verses 8 through 12, last time, we saw a very clear scripture pointing us to Christ, even a prophecy of Christ. I want to pick up in verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven of ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. And then I want you to skip down to verse 27 for the last but not least. And we'll go through all of these, but I want you to notice it says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. So these are all blessings on all of these sons and their tribes who would come from them. And you might not consider it a blessing if someone were to call you a snake or a strong donkey or a savage wolf. One translation has a raw-boned donkey. Or in verse 15, to have to serve in forced labor may not sound like a blessing in the way we normally think of blessing. But again, God's ways are not man's ways. And as we saw last time, God wants future descendants of these tribes to be blessed as they heed the warnings that are also here about the traits and the tendencies of their forefathers. Jacob is talking about the character and the nature of these original 12. And there are warnings about those to come, but there are also blessings here, despite this wild bunch that Israel came from. Maybe you've seen the movie Seven Brides for Seven Brothers, or somewhat of a wild bunch of brothers. Some of them have the same names as these brothers: Dan, Ephraim, Benjamin. Well, this morning I want us to see seven blessings for seven brothers and Joseph. Seven blessings for seven brothers and Joseph. Will Varner's book, Jacob's Dozen, says this chapter is one of the most fascinating yet neglected chapters in the Word of God. Genesis 49 provides a prophetic insight into Israel's ancestry. The account of these sons and the tribes that issued from them actually form the dramatic narrative of the remainder of the Bible. All the way into Revelation 21, there's a mention of the 12 tribes. In Jewish tradition, each tribe has a symbol, and these symbols have been portrayed in synagogues, tapestries, jewelry, bookends, and countless works of art throughout the ages. One of the most famous of these is in Jerusalem at the Hadassah Medical Center, where there are stained glass windows for each of these 12 tribes and kind of paintings symbolizing what is spoken of here in the synagogue there at Hadassah Medical Center. And these symbols are all traced back to exactly what Jacob says here in Genesis 49. And as you come to a passage like this, as you're teaching through the Bible, this is one of those passages that doesn't fit neatly into an outline. And so I'm not going to force one. But just so you know where I'm going, what I want to do is I want to look at the blessings on each of these sons, these seven sons, and then Joseph last. And I want us to see the lessons from each of them as we go. So I want us to see the blessings that he gives, and then as we go, not at the end, but as we go, I want to look at maybe some lessons as well. And I want us to remember these are not just blessings for Israel's tribes. All Scripture is inspired for our blessing and instruction as well. And so with God's help, let's walk through this text. Look at some of the images with the implications and some of the New Testament applications, starting in verse 13 with Zebulun. Zebulun, it says, shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Ezekiel 48 speaks of the land of Zebulun as bordering the Western Sea, that's the Mediterranean, in a kingdom to come. But in the record we have in the Old Testament, the territory of Zebulun never reached that shore in Bible times. It was part of the coastal trade route, and so those who would come from the shore would pass through the land of Zebulun, so they lived by the sea in that sense. But it may be that verse 13 is speaking of the shore of the Sea of Galilee, if this is a reference to Old Testament times. And that's where it was in Old Testament times. They did dwell and live around the shore of the Sea of Galilee. They were a haven of ships for fishing. Jesus lived in and ministered in this very land. At the very place where ships would come in at the Sea of Galilee, on the shore of that sea, Jesus called fishermen from their boats to be fishers of men instead. From these shores, Jesus did many miracles. He taught many thousands. He fed many thousands, multiplied fishes and loaves. He walked across the water from these shores. He ministered in these shores, spent a number of months there ministering as well. And from these shores, on one of the ships of Zebulun, he once stood and preached and called all the descendants of all the tribes to find him as their haven, to find their rest in him spiritually. Moses spoke of blessings in this very land as well to come. In Deuteronomy 33, when he says, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out. They shall call peoples to their mountain. There they offer right sacrifices, for they draw from the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures. And that certainly was true physically in the trade route of the seas from the Mediterranean to the Galilee. And in New Testament times, it also became true spiritually through what Jesus spoke of as the pearl of great price, the treasure of the kingdom of God. And he came to speak of abundant life there to those who would treasure him above all. to those who would rejoice in Him as Lord and Savior and as treasure, as the one of greatest price and greatest value. He is the right sacrifice, maybe in a greater way than Moses was speaking of. And when Moses said, Zebulun shall call peoples to their mountains, that also in a sense did happen there, as Jesus was there in that very land, and they called people to come to the mountains, and Jesus spoke. In fact, it says He went up on the mountain, and He gave the sermon that we'll be looking at tonight. When Jacob says that his land shall be at Sidon, that's the area of Phoenicia, that's Gentile territory. This is the land of modern Syria and Lebanon. And Jesus, in His first sermon in Luke 4, mentions this very land as He speaks to His hometown synagogue there. He talks about God's grace to a Gentile woman in the Old Testament in Sidon. And in this land of Sidon, another woman who Mark calls a Phoenician woman, she comes, and she comes for grace to Jesus. And Jesus praises her for her great faith, something He did not say about very many people in Israel. In Mark 3, other Gentiles from the land of Sidon came to hear Him. And if you want to look at Matthew chapter 4, this is kind of the setting of the Sermon on the Mount that we'll be looking at tonight. He spent some time in Nazareth, but then He went, and Matthew 4:13 says He went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun. So this very territory, it mentions that He lived in this territory of Zebulun. And verse 14 says this connects with Old Testament prophecy, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and also the land of Naphtali. The way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. They were kind of the gateway for the Gentiles in the land of Israel. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is here. The king is here, Jesus is saying. And to be a part of this kingdom now, you must repent. He must be your king now. And you enter that kingdom now, as you repent. That's what the Sermon on the Mount begins with and focuses on, the kingdom of heaven that we're to be seeking now, as well as praying for more and more His kingdom to come in the future. So Zebulun has very much a connection to Christ in the Bible and a gospel for Gentiles. And the application for us today, for any who are living in darkness, is the same. It is to repent and to trust in Jesus as King. To repent is to turn from your sin, to trust in Christ. It's a change of mind and it's a change of life that results from that. It's a spiritual about face. It's a spiritual change, of course. You're going this way and then you turn now and you are going this way by God's grace. The one who announced His kingdom is the King whose light must dawn in our hearts so that we are delivered from the shadow of death. And we see Christ as glorious. Paul says in Colossians that when that happens, we have been transferred from that domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. It's the kingdom of salvation. And to repent, again, is to turn from our earthly pursuits to treasure King Jesus. And so that's kind of how the New Testament connects us. I love seeing how the Old Testament connects to the New and how Genesis connects to the gospel. Back in Genesis, it's interesting to me that chapter 49, verses 8 through 12, prophesies Jesus as king. And then verse 13, the next verse, Zebulun, is really the platform through which that king is revealed and the very place. Zebulun was not in birth order. Zebulun was not the next born after Judah. It seems maybe the text is intentionally connecting him to the Messiah in a special way. This king who's prophesied, who would come from Judah, was going to have an association with Zebulun in particular. So that's Zebulun. Let's look at the second one in verse 14, Issachar. Issachar, it says, is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. And again, to call someone a donkey usually isn't a compliment in our language. But they were very valuable, prized animals in Old Testament Israel. And you may notice some of your translations may say that he lies down between two burdens or between two saddlebags. The word can actually mean burdens or bags, or it can refer to sheepfolds. And based on the first part of verse 14, it makes more sense to me if this is speaking of a strong beast of burden who's resting after carrying heavy bags or heavy burdens. I'm not sure how it would relate to sheepfolds, and neither did the smarter guys that I read. So we'll just go with that. Verse 15, though, says, he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. And so what this means is he is going to be blessed with good land for agriculture. His tribe is going to be a hard-working people, like strong donkeys, willing to do manual labor, willing to work for others. And this also, 1,000 or so years later, came to be true in a sense also that they became forced labor for outsiders who conquered their land. But that was quite a number of generations later. There is a blessing here that God gave them of strength and a good land and a willingness to work it as servants. There's also some other later blessings that are spoken of. Many centuries before Israel was subjugated to foreign kings, there were strong men of Issachar who protected Israel, and so their strength was not always their weakness. In the book of Judges, there's a man of Issachar who judged and ruled them for 23 years. Deborah sang the praises of this tribe and its faithful leaders. In Judges 5, the princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar was faithful to Barak. That's not our president, that's another Barak. He was faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. That's the song of Deborah. Issachar was strong in faithfulness. They were strong as princes and judges. They were strong in battle. The tribe was strong in numbers, militarily as well as numerically. They were strong as workers as well as warriors. And the descendants of Issachar, the men of Issachar, and it says, they understood the times and they knew what Israel should do. And it mentions many of them and their chiefs and their rulers. So they were also strong spiritually, at least at this time in their history, in discernment. And so is there a lesson from Issachar for us today? I think obviously today we still need men and women who are workers and warriors spiritually and who have discernment spiritually. People who know the times are needed today. People who know what God's people should do in these changing times that we live in. I think Al Mohler is one of those workers and warriors who has a real worldview and a way to bring things together and help us understand the times. I listened to his podcast called The Briefing, where he helps look at all the things of the world and how we are to think through and what we should do as Christians. There's others maybe you listen to by Todd Friel and others who kind of bring the news together and focus. Sermon Audio has a news and focus section as well. David Wells has written a number of books. I think he's someone who models well knowing the times as well. Jesus actually rebuked the leaders of his day because he says, you did not discern the time of your visitation. He says, you do not know how to discern the appearance, or you do know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Paul says in Romans 13, we're to be understanding the times, or knowing the times as we live, even in relation to our secular governments and our spiritual duties. And right before that, in Romans 12, he says that we are to be, by the renewal of our mind, being able to test and discern what is the will of God. So we're to be aware of what's going on in our world, but we're also not to be conformed to our world. We're to be transformed. Ephesians 5 also tells us we are to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. We are to be discerning what we should do in this world. And if you turn to Galatians 6, there's another phrase that's used about Issachar in Genesis 49 that has a spiritual application in New Testament language, and that's the idea of bearing burdens. For us who haven't seen donkeys bearing burdens, this image may not be as strong to us as the New Testament culture, but the idea there is the donkey bears the burden, and it's a strong animal, and it bears it for others by its strength, by its shoulders. And so that's an image in Genesis and other places that Paul picks up on and talks about that sharing of burdens. bearing weight that would be too much for the one walking with the donkey. This is what Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. That's a word right out of that image. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ, the law of love is for us to bear one another's burdens. And there are burdens that some of you maybe are carrying that you're not able to, that you need to share with others. And I think there are probably others in this room who are stronger that we need to be looking for as we are able and offering to help lighten others' loads and to help encourage them. This is something I think we should think about as we think about this image of bearing burdens. In verse 6, he says one of the things we can share is let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. And for those of you who are taught the word, you can share good things with the ones who teach you. You can share good things also with others after the teaching time. And you're to let them share with you. Let them share with you at the whether it's at night church or Sunday school or home studies when you're able. Be encouraging to the brothers who labor and teach by your presence and by a desire to hear them share good things. And something you can encourage of your teachers is sharing something that they taught that had a good impact on you that you are trying to apply. If you've been blessed by something, share it with someone afterwards. If you're applying something that's been taught in your life, that's probably the greatest blessing that there is. I don't need pats on my back or high fives, but when I hear that someone is applying something that they have been learning from God's Word, that is a great, great encouragement. And so Paul, I think, would remind us in this passage to be a blessing to faithful laborers in the Word. Don't be a burden. Some people are burden makers for those with weary shoulders. Verse 2 says, be burden bearers. And there's one other note in verse 9 that also reminds me of what happened to Issachar later in his history. He says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Jacob had said Issachar would be known for his reaping and his working, but he would grow weary. And later in history, he would give up to his own demise and have to be forced labor. But Paul says in verse 9 that we as Christians are not to grow weary. We're not to grow weary in doing good. We're not to give up. And remember, Paul practiced what he preached here as he's writing this letter. He is in prison. Many of us would have been tempted to give up in that situation, to lose hope. But what's he doing? There's unbelievers guarding him. He's witnessing to them. He's writing to encourage believers in the gospel at a time when others might have been discouraged or tempted to give up. In contrast to us and some of Issachar's descendants, he kept on. And he encourages us from that place to keep on. And so let's keep on in Genesis 49 with the third of the seven brothers of Joseph who are blessed here. And Dan is the next one. In Genesis 49:16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Most people think this is probably a direct reference to the time of the judges, where the most famous judge from this tribe was named Samson. He was a mighty man. He was a man of deadly force, which fits the language of verse 17. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel so this rider falls backward. Maybe even the metaphor of a surprise attack like Samson did at times in burning the fields or even in his final pushing the temple down when they didn't expect that. So it fell back upon the Philistines. The image of a viper is a strike that is deadly. When they would try and trick him, Samson would trick them back in snake-like sneak attacks. The Philistine armies tried to charge him on horse or foot or on horseback, they would end up being thrown down on their back. But his greatest throwdown was that temple when he threw the whole thing down. So that may be a reference here. It's also possible that the language of a serpent striking at the heel has to do with something earlier in Genesis. Genesis 3:15 was a mention of a serpent and a heel, a serpent striking at the heel, where it says the children of the serpents were prophesied to be doing that to the godly children of woman until Messiah comes, the ultimate seed of the woman comes. And we're reminded by this that even Dan's best man, Samson, was not a godly man. Dan's tribe, through their history, was known more for being sinners than saints. Idols, in particular, plagued this tribe in particular. And we certainly could say the serpent was active in this tribe and in leading them astray into idolatry and its deadly pangs. And maybe, in some sense, Jacob, by the inspiration of God, sees some of that here as well. Because in verse 18, it's interesting that he says next, "I wait for your salvation, O God." Up until now, he's been talking to the brother he's addressing. Sometimes he addresses the other brothers of them in the third person. But here is something kind of unique where he turns at this point as he thinks of this. He says, he looks to God and says, "I wait for your salvation, O God." We need to wait. We need to wait. That means to look in faith to the salvation of God. I think one of the things that we see in light of Dan and their history is that we're not to trust in, as the prophets would later say, not to trust in horses. We're not to trust in human heroes who will let you down. We're to trust in the Lord. Samson was bound, he was blinded, and he was made to be a slave in his last days. In New Testament terms, Satan also binds and blinds unbelievers, and they are slaves to sin. We need a much stronger man than Samson. I think maybe there's a sense in which Jacob understands that, perhaps. We need a much stronger man to deliver us. Jesus actually speaks of Satan as a strong man, but he made clear that Jesus is stronger. Dan's strong man, Samson, was in need of salvation from a stronger man. And it's interesting, some of the Jewish rabbis talked about how Samson initially looked like he might be a savior for Israel. But when Jacob can foresee that Samson himself is going to die, Jacob realizes he needs to wait for the savior to come from somewhere else. And in verse 18, it's interesting, in the Hebrew, the word salvation is Yeshua. This is the first time in Scripture the word Yeshua is used. He says, "I wait for your Yeshua, O Yahweh, O Lord. I wait for your salvation." Isaiah uses that word Yeshua. Isaiah 12:12. "Behold, God is my salvation. God is my Yeshua. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength." Not Samson, a stronger Savior. "He has become," Isaiah says, "my salvation, Yeshua." He has become Yeshua. God has become Yeshua, Isaiah says. And this should remind us, if we are afraid, if we are anxious, we need to trust in a Savior who is strong, and a Savior who is sovereign, a Savior who is known as Yeshua. The sad note of Dan's tribal history is that they did not always trust and have this hope. Some have even wondered if Dan's idolatry put their tribe beyond salvation. Some have noticed that his name is not listed in one of the lists in Chronicles and also in Revelation, but Ezekiel lists Dan in a future salvation. And Jacob saw Dan's future salvation, I think, here in verse 18. Not that the Yeshua would come through the tribe of Dan, but that he sees Dan in particular, like all of the tribes, would need a Savior. One of the Puritan pastors in colonial America was named Increase Mather. He wrote a book in 1669 called "The Mystery of Israel's Salvation Explained and Applied, or a Discourse Concerning the General Conversion of the Israelite Nation, wherein it showed that the 12 tribes shall be saved." They did longer book titles in those days. This is what he writes in that book. "There is an express promise in the Scripture that all the 12 tribes shall be saved, sometimes expressed under the notion of all the house of Israel being saved, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, along with the nations, and sometimes under the notion of the phrase, all the tribes of Israel, like in Zechariah 9, shall be toward the Lord. And he says, Jacob prophesied that even the tribe of Dan should own Christ here. The word Yeshua, you may recognize, is actually a name for Christ. It's how Jews say the name of Jesus, even to this day. Something that's clear in later scriptures, his salvation in Romans 11 is not just for all Israel. It is for a fullness of the Gentiles as well. God says to Yeshua, to Jesus' servant, Isaiah 49:6, restore the tribes of Israel. And he says, I will also make you a light to the Gentiles. So his work was not just going to be through the tribes of Israel. He says, I'm also going to make you a light to the Gentiles that you may bring salvation. This is the word Yeshua, that Yeshua may come to the ends of the earth, that Jesus may come to the ends of the earth. And Isaiah 62:11 says, the Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. See your Savior. See Yeshua for you. See Jesus for you. See salvation, a Savior for all peoples. Jesus to the ends of the earth. That's right in the Old Testament. There's not something new in the New Testament. This Yeshua would always be for all peoples. And in Genesis 49, verse 18, it's been written that even in the Jewish tradition, they understood that faith and a personal Savior to come was being spoken of here. The Jerusalem Targum, an ancient Aramaic translation of the Bible, they translated it this way, Jacob longing for the Messiah. And what's interesting, when we come into the New Testament, the gospel written to the Jewish people, Matthew begins with this statement after it goes through the genealogy, Jacob through Judah and all down the line. It says, and she shall, of Mary, she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua is the Hebrew word there. You shall call his name Yeshua. He is the one that the prophets have been speaking of. He is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And his people, from all those Old Testament prophecies, has always been for all the peoples. Simeon gets to hold baby Jesus in his hand. And Simeon says this, mine eyes have seen your salvation. It's the same word in the Hebrew. Mine eyes have seen your Yeshua. He's holding Jesus and he's speaking that rich word from their scriptures. I've gotten to see that Yeshua. And he says, a light for the Gentiles, which you prepared before the face of all people, a light to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. He says, I can depart in peace now. This old man is so blessed to be able to see and hold in his hands Yeshua for all the nations, Jesus for all the peoples. And so Will Varner writes, it's no accident that the child born in fulfillment of many Hebrew prophecies was given that very Hebrew name. He provided salvation, deliverance from the greatest captivity, which is sin's bondage, to all who place their faith in his person and work. There is real and lasting Yeshua, salvation, that is given through Jesus. And so there's a wonderful word there that begins to be traced through the rest of Scripture for Yeshua. Now look at verse 19. And this is almost anticlimactic after reading that last one. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. And I think the basic idea there is, we won't spend a lot of time on this, is that Gad wouldn't be big enough to engage in warfare from the front, but his nobility perhaps will be his blessing. He will be able to attack when unexpected, to trip up enemies. We don't have a lot about Gad in the Bible. It does say, though, that they were good fighters. There's a fulfillment of this prophetic blessing. But it may also be that coming on the heels of Dan, no pun intended, and his hero, Samson, who tore lions and Philistines, that the writer of the first five books of the Bible, which is Moses, is wanting us to know that God is the source of strength. This is what Moses would later write in Deuteronomy 33. Blessed be God who enlarges Gad. Gad crouches like a lion. He tears off arm and scalp. He chose the best land, or the best of the land, for himself. For there a commander's portion was reserved. This speaking of their military prowess. And he came with the heads of the people. With Israel, he executed the justice of the Lord and his judgments for Israel. So the Lord did bless this tribe, even though we don't have as much written about them. But I think One of the things, by way of application, we need to remember, it is the Lord who strengthens us. That's what Moses wants us to know in Deuteronomy as he speaks of Gad's tribe. It is God who enlarges. It is God who strengthens. Paul says, I can do all things through who? Through Christ, through him who strengthens me. And so let's look at the fifth brother, Asher. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. The blessings of Asher's tribe will be lush and fertile land. The best and richest food in Israel would come from this tribe. I'm told even today that's still true. It's going to mention oil. Actually, that's in Deuteronomy. Moses mentions this blessing. Most blessed of sons be Asher. Let him be the favorite of his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. In other words, oil would be very prevalent there. Probably olive oil is being spoken of, not petroleum oil, but olive oil. That's what the land was known for. And he says, your bars shall be iron and bronze, and as your days, so shall your strength be. So this, the language of blessing that is used on Asher, you can also trace that through the Psalms, some of the same language in a familiar psalm. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. You prepare a feast before me. In that context, it's a royal feast. And certainly even in these things like food, we are to see blessings. Even in the New Testament, we're told to thank God, to bless the Lord for our food that he has blessed us with, to receive our food with gladness, Paul says. We're to rejoice in the Lord, in what he provides. But the one I want to point out that I think is a beautiful little picture is in that same temple scene where Simeon was, there's a lady who had been a widow. She was a saint who was known for being a glad, thankful worshiper of the Lord. She was always wanting to be at worship, morning or evening, whenever she could. In fact, it says day and night she never left the temple. She found much joy in the Lord. She was a prophetess. Her name was Anna, and it says she was the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, a widow of 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And it says, coming up, this is while Simeon was talking with them about this baby Yeshua. Coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Jesus to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so here's a lady that has been a widow, either 64 years perhaps or more, depending on how that it's translated there. She's been a widow for a long time, but she's been in the temple. She's there night and day. She's blessing the Lord. And what a sight it must have been to see this woman of this tribe of Asher. She gets to see Jesus, and she goes around, and she is giving thanks, and she's telling everyone she can about this Christ, all those who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And I think it's a beautiful picture as she sees the greatest riches and royal blessings are found in this Christ, this one that she had been looking for and this one that she treasured very much. There's another one in verse 21, and that is Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. A doe, as you know, is a deer, a female deer. And there's a beautiful picture here of a deer set free. A deer swiftly running in fields or hills or mountains. Judges chapter 5 praises Naphtali's help as from the heights of the field. And in verse 21, some of your translations say beautiful words. Others say beautiful fawns. And again, in either case, the imagery, I think, does connect later to another prophet named Isaiah, where he talks about swift runners who, like deers, are runners on the hills and through the fields. And he says this, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring gospel, who bring good news. You see someone running and they've got an announcement maybe of victory. They've got some good news and they're running to come to the city and to announce this good news. And it says, how beautiful are those who bring the good news, speaking of salvation. In fact, he says, who proclaims salvation. And that's that word Yeshua again. How beautiful it is for those who proclaim Jesus. Isaiah 9 also connects Naphtali, the land of Naphtali, with the Messiah, Yeshua, with Jesus. He says he would bring into contempt the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way. I think the latter times begin with the first coming of Christ. He has made glorious that way. Verse 6 explains how in Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. So when his victory was announced, that he has come, that he is the king, it would be a wonderful and glorious thing. He would be the mighty God who would come in Yeshua. Matthew quotes that chapter as Jesus announces his kingdom in the land of Naphtali. We read that earlier in Matthew chapter 4. And I think the application here that Isaiah would have us to know and Matthew would have us to know is that we are called also to be like those beautiful feet of a deer on the mountains, in the lands, and to the places around us, to announce the good news, to announce the victory of the King who has come, and to share the gospel. Will Varner, I think, explains it well. Matthew 4, 13 to 15 states that Jesus called his disciples in the very region of the tribe of Naphtali. Hence, most of his disciples were from the area allotted to this ancient tribe. Is it possible that these early disciples carried the beautiful words of the gospel swiftly as hinds that were let loose? The feet of the hind are swift. He says Romans 3:15 condemns feet that are swift to evil, while Romans 10:15 commends the feet of those who are swift to share the gospel and good things. And he says, what a contrast. And what a lesson to those of us who are followers of Jesus. He says, are our feet as swift to tell someone about the gospel as they are for other things, or even towards evil, he says, even gossip or other ways of speaking? We are to be eager to talk about Christ. And there's a seventh blessing for the seventh brother of Joseph, and that's Benjamin. And I want to look at him and then look at Joseph last. Down in verse 27, he's listed last because I think he was born last, but we'll see Joseph last. Benjamin, it says, is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. Benjamin was last, but he was not least. There's a psalm in Psalm 68 where he's actually presented leading the way in the worship of Israel. A wolf is not that big compared to a lion that's mentioned earlier, and even a donkey and some other animals, but a wolf can hold its own when it's under attack. And there are a couple people in Israel's history that lived up to this in particular when Israel was under attack and in danger of genocide, annihilation, and that is Mordecai and Esther, both of the tribe of Benjamin. God used them in a mighty way to be able to be fearless in standing up and to protect their people, celebrated in their Feast of Purim. The tribe of Benjamin would produce some fierce warriors. King Saul was of this tribe. Israel sang of how Saul had slain his thousands. Jonathan, his son, of course, was also a great warrior of Benjamin. He climbed a hill one time to attack Philistines like prey, surrounding and dividing forces and attacking like a wolf. Abner was another brutal warrior of this tribe in a negative way, like a wolf. But is there any other notable person of the tribe of Benjamin we can think of in the New Testament? Saul, there is a man of the tribe of Benjamin. He mentions that a number of times, and he brings up the fact that he's in the tribe of Benjamin as something to remind them not to put confidence in the flesh as he had. He had put confidence that he was of the tribe of Benjamin and all these things that he had done in his natural pedigree. But he, in Philippians 3, speaks of this to tell people to put no confidence in the flesh, even though he might, of the tribe of Benjamin, have reason to, that we are to trust Christ alone. You can read that in Philippians 3. Paul was of Benjamin's tribe, and he had a ferocious zeal in persecuting the church like a wolf hunting prey to devour them. He says he was breathing murderer in one place in Acts. He was breathing out murder, panting out murder as he would chase down Christians and put them to death. And Paul warns the church in Acts 20 of savage wolves who would not spare the flock, speaking in that context of those who would speak things to divide the flock and want to make the flock into different divisions and follow after them, draw away disciples from the truth. God saved Paul. He was known as Saul before by grace, and his zeal was changed and channeled into fighting the good fight against the forces of darkness under Christ, who spoils them in victory. Matthew Henry paints the picture this way. Paul did in the morning of his day devour the prey as a persecutor, but in the evening divided the spoil as a preacher. And this seventh blessing on the seventh brother, I think we're blessed by this one of the tribe of Benjamin. Almost half of our New Testament, 13 of the 27 books have been written of this one of the tribe of Benjamin. But Joseph, I think, has the greatest blessing of all in Genesis 49. And that's why I want to close with this. Joseph, verse 22, is a fruitful bough. That's a vine. A fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. This is an over-the-top image. This is the idea of fruitfulness. Life sustained by a spring of water. Blessing that can't be contained. Like a grapevine that is so fruitful that it climbs over the walls so that people outside can benefit from it. It might have been enclosed as the vine was built, but it goes over the walls and it goes out to others in the community and the kingdom. This was Joseph's blessing in Egypt, I think. Many nations he stored up for 7 good years to share with them of the overflow of their blessings to many outside of Egypt's kingdom. He named his son in that time Ephraim, which means God has made me fruitful. There may be an intentional play on his name in that time frame. But it also says of him, verse 23, the archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were agile. Joseph had a lot of people attacking him. His brothers were attacking him with their words. They were taking shots at him. First, his brothers were mocking him. And then they were trying to kill him. Potiphar's wife sexually harassed him and then falsely accused him. Her words, day by day, she was shooting her words and temptation at him. And then when he would not ultimately go through with the sin, then her words were those that put him in prison for many years. But that unjust imprisonment and even the baker's abandonment of the words that he promised and leaving him there, that did not kill his hope. Verse 24 says, he remained unmoved. He remained firm. He remained steady. Or the New King James says, in strength. And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. Or the mighty God of Jacob. And this is a key to Jacob's life for us to understand here. Joseph had a high view of God. He had a view of God as mighty, as sovereign, with hands that were in and all over his suffering. Everything that he had gone through, Joseph understood, had been filtered through, and God's hand was in it. As he's going to say in chapter 50, verse 20, even what you meant for evil, God meant it for good. God's hand was even in that. That's how sovereign the God of Joseph was. And this is what we need as well in our suffering and the things that we go through, to be steady, to be firm in the faith, to be unmoved by having the same big view of a sovereign and mighty God. If your arms need to be strengthened here this morning, lean on the everlasting arms, the almighty arms of this same God of Joseph and the God of Jacob and the God of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He is, as verse 24 says, not only a mighty one, he is a merciful shepherd. And I love those two images. He is the mighty, sovereign God, and he is also a merciful and sweet shepherd at the same time. He's a shepherd, and he is also a stone. In other words, he is solid. He is invincible, this God. He is not shaken. He is a refuge. He is a stronghold. He is a mighty God, this mighty stone. And listen to Isaiah 40. And it uses some of this same language when it says, behold your God. It says that he's announcing, he's coming and he's announcing this good news. He's lifting up his voice and saying to God's people, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. So there's that image of might, this mighty one of Jacob, the one whose arm rules. But then he also says he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, the same mighty arm that rules. He gathers tenderly the shepherds, the weak ones, the lambs. He gathers them close to his heart. He keeps them safe. This mighty arm keeps them safe. He will carry them in his bosom. That's next to his heart. And he will gently lead those who are with young. Speaking of mothers of little ones, he has a gentle place in his heart for those who are leading little ones, those who are with their young. It says he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. They who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. I think that is my favorite of my favorite chapters in the Bible, because I love how it talks about God, how God is so big. It says the universe is like the span of his hand. And it says by the greatness of his might, not a single one of the hundreds of billions or trillions of stars in the universe are ever lost. He knows them all by name. Not one of them is ever missing. That's how mighty he is. And all that is like from here to here on his hand. It talks about the greatness of his might. He knows them all by name. That's how mighty he is. And yet, the chapter starts with comfort. Those are the first two words. Comfort. Speak comfort to my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. It is only in a God, the God who is presented in Isaiah 40. It's only in a God who is this big that there is big comfort for God's people. That's why we keep drawing attention to him and how everything is about him. As you heard read earlier, from him and through him and to him, because there's only great comfort found in a truly great God. And that is who our God is. And amazingly, his sovereignty is expressed also in his sweet and tender care. He is a kind shepherd. The one who holds the galaxies in his hands also holds you in his hands. He says, I know my sheep. I hold them in my hand. Not one of them will ever be lost. They cannot be snatched out of my hand, he says. And the Father's hand is even on top of that hand, he says there in John 10. It says Israel's mighty one also leads mothers with their little ones. So if you are in need of comfort, if you are in need of calm for your fears and strength, I would just say to you what Isaiah 40 says to you. Behold your God. Consider your God. Behold our God, that he is seated on his throne. And pray like Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who led Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned, shine forth. In other words, shine your glory more to us. The one who led Joseph, the one who was enthroned. And it says before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, those are Joseph's boys and his brother. He says, stir up your might and come. Wonderful words there, but Jacob's not through. In verse 25, he keeps going about this mighty shepherd who blesses. He says, the God of your father who will help you by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. Speaking of children, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May these blessings be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Or another translation of verse 26 says, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors to the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills. This is amazing, astounding, and abounding language of blessing, perhaps unparalleled. Jacob says that the blessings coming on Joseph are going to be even greater than my ancestors, even greater than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is what Ken Hughes says in verse 24, that there is a cascade of divine ascriptions unparalleled. There is a waterfall here of divine names. The mighty one of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone, the God of your father, the Almighty, El Shaddai. And verses 25 through 26, he says, are like the finale of a fireworks display. Spurgeon called this text a boundless benediction, and he said the blessing which Jacob pronounced upon Joseph was infinite in extent. He seemed to ransack heaven and earth to express the desire of his and God. And it looks to one who from everlasting, who was from everlasting, who came from heaven to earth to give sevenfold blessings on many brethren. This is ultimately looking forward to Jesus as well. Like verse 22, the New Testament says Jesus, a lot of the same language is used of him. He is the true vine. We are the branches to be fruitful as we abide in him and to go out from him. He was, like verse 23, attacked. His own received him not, like Joseph. He was sold by one very close to him, like Joseph, for the price of a slave in silver, just like Joseph, Jesus was as well. He was hated. He was despised. He was harassed by his brothers. But he remained steady. His face remained firm towards Jerusalem, towards what God had called him to. He calls himself the shepherd, the good shepherd. He calls himself the stone on which many would stumble. The very names of God in verse 24. In verse 25 mentions that he would be the God of his father Abraham. Jesus told the Jews, before Abraham was born, I am. He says, I am the I am that revealed himself in Genesis 15, I think it is, to Abraham. I am. He says, before Abraham, I am that I am. Revelation calls Jesus the Almighty, like verse 25. And in a greater way than verse 26, Jesus is distinguished or set apart above his brothers. And like the blessings, the heavenly blessings in verse 25 that are everlasting, as verse 26 says, the amazing reality is amazing as this blessing is in the Old Testament for Joseph, that God's word speaks of even greater blessings promised for all of us who are in Christ. There is another boundless benediction, and it's in Ephesians that I want to let have the last words here today. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, to the praise of his glorious grace. Why ultimately do we have these blessings and are adopted? It's to the praise of his glorious grace, he says, which he has freely given us in the beloved Son, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ, he says, that we might be to the praise of his glory. And then he says it again in that same long sentence, that we might be to the praise of his glory. All of these things in salvation, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, past, present, and future, Paul says, are to the praise of his glory. It's all about him and his glory, he says three times in Ephesians 1. And then Paul prays that we would know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And then he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we can ask or even think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, there are no greater words to end with than your words. And I just pray, Lord, that as we go from here, that we would behold our God. I pray, Lord, that we would meditate on the blessings that we have. We would not just think of a bunch of brothers in a room in the Old Testament, but that we would think of the one who is first among many brothers, who is Christ, who has redeemed us and adopted us and shared every spiritual blessing that was rightfully his in the heavenly places. And we recognize that you did that for your Son, Jesus. And you give us to him as a gift to the praise of his glory. We thank you for your amazing grace and gifts that you give us. We pray that we would live in light of these truths, for the glory of Jesus Christ, our King and our treasure, we pray. Amen.